you to sit down. Well, good morning to you all. It's great to be here in God's house, singing his praises, looking forward to Easter. But this is the last in our series on the prodigal God, the lost sons, and probably a slightly unusual one. So I'm going to read a couple of verses from that account. I'm not really going to speak much about the reading, but the reading is just a flavour of something that we're going to touch on in this morning's sermon. These are well-known verses from Luke 15, the middle of the parable of the lost sons. The father said to his servants, this is after the youngest son has come back, of course, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, I wonder when the last time was that you heard a sermon about celebrations, fattened calves, singing, dancing, the finest food, and the finest wine. It's probably you're going to struggle, but of course, it then occurred to me, of course, you're going to struggle what the sermon was about last week or 2 weeks ago or last month. But I certainly can't recall one recently about feasting and celebrating. And then it occurred to me, of course, how appropriate on a day of a bring and share meal. We're going to feast together afterwards on whatever you like at the hatch on the table. I've just got 2 points this morning, but I believe that even though these are verses that we quickly gloss over because we're so familiar with this parable, there's a reason why they're feasting and they're celebrating. It's something we can look forward to. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word in your word is inspired, that it's there for a reason. And we thank you that along with your word, we have your spirit. So, Lord, this morning I pray that your spirit will be present to make that word alive and real and relevant and challenging. And I pray that that spirit will be with each one of us to give us ears to hear. Speak, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
My first point is about the feast. A feast or a banquet. We don't often use those words. So I wonder if when the Bible uses such language, you think a little bit like me. When I mention the word feast, banquet, does it sort of take you back into historical times? Can you, certainly this is the sort of image that I have in my mind, a rather fat, overweight, belching Henry VIII. Do you remember they used to have these Tudor feasts, didn't they, that lasted for days? And they would have these amazing menus. They would eat dozens of deer and boar and geese and swans. So the picture, unfortunately, is twisted in my mind. Sometimes when we think of a feast, we think of that sort of feast with revelry and gluttony and drunkenness and excess. But of course, that is nothing like the feast that we can look forward to, nothing like the feast of this celebration, the lost son being found and welcomed back. You see, in this fallen world, God-given good appetites have been spoilt. They've been twisted. They've been warped in so many ways. We can take things to excess and overindulge. But it's God who's given us food and drink, and good food and drink to enjoy. He's given us music and dancing. And this parable is one of many which point forward to that great and final celebration. And the Bible often talks about a feast or a banquet. And that's why we just read that parable. I'm not going to really deal with it very much, but that's just a reminder that on that great and final day, God decides in his word to compare it to
to a banquet. And if there were any doubt about that, then Revelation 19 verse 9, looking forward to that great day, invites us, his children, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what's going on here? Why does God decide to liken that celebration to a wonderful feast or banquet? Let's go right to the back to the beginning of Christ's ministry. If I were to ask you what was his very first miracle, I'm sure you could tell me. I don't know, but if we were about to start our ministry, wouldn't we be tempted to make this big announcement, big splash, headlines, so-and-so did this amazing miracle? But Jesus didn't do that. His first miracle was pretty much anonymous, discreet. And it was also something that wouldn't occur to us. Why did Jesus, for his first miracle, turn water into wine? John, in his account, describes it as a sign. But what? A sign of what? Well, it's his very first indication that Jesus is the one who's going to bring true joy, festive joy, bring true celebration. Jesus is the one who's going to be the true, the one, the only, the greatest of all masters of the banquet. So why has God chosen this picture in these parables? Let's remember, God has created us as complete beings. We are spiritual, we are physical. We have spiritual needs and appetites, we have physical needs and appetites. And sin has warped both of these areas of our life. But these parables are pointing forward to that great celebration. Those two sides, the physical and the spiritual, are actually going to come together wonderfully and perfectly, just as God originally intended. He created us to know things spiritually, intellectually, with head knowledge, with understanding, but also physically, materially, with our senses. Just think of the wonderful body that God has created. We have appetites. We have feelings. We have senses. He can restore them how they should be. Have you ever wondered why Psalm 34, verse 8, exhorts us all to taste and see that the Lord is good? Head knowledge and understanding is not enough. It needs to be a personal experience that touches our senses, our feelings, our emotions. I often compare it. I know from experience there are an awful lot of professors and lecturers and teachers of RS at college, at school, at university, who teach these things, who know about them, but don't know them. You see, knowing, being told that honey is sweet is one thing. Tasting its sweetness is something else. Just believing, understanding that God is gracious and merciful, because it's written on the Bible, is one thing. Personally experiencing his grace and mercy in our lives in a real way, in a deep way, is something else. Reading a verse that tells us that God is a forgiving God is one thing. Making it personal, tasting that forgiveness, knowing it's for me, for all my sins, is another. I think in churches we sometimes forget that all aspects of God's creation are good. He created colour, touch, taste, smell, light, sound, food, drink, appetites. Just think of the amazing variety, the complexity of the human eye to take in all the colours, all the taste buds that taste different tastes. Smell is even more amazing. We don't know how it works, but we have these sensors in our noses that all the millions of smells we can discriminate. The complexity of the ear to take in sound. It's sin, our sin, my sin, that's twisted and warped and spoiled these things that are good. Maybe, like me, you're guilty of spiritualizing everything. It's almost in times as though God's physical and material creation isn't important. That's not true. It is important. Just look at Jesus' ministry. Throughout the whole of his ministry, what did he do? He cared for people's every need, their physical needs and their spiritual needs. How many times does he deal with people? He deals with their sin-sick soul, but he also deals with their physically sick body. And then we have the challenge too. Time and time again, the gospel writers say thousands, they came in their thousands just to touch Jesus' garments. Jesus took pity on them. He healed them physically. There's no mention of them recognizing their spiritual need and being given spiritual life. He had pity. Pity on all aspects of their lives. And then it struck me, Jesus continued right up until the end of his ministry, looking after all the needs of his children, of his disciples. You might imagine after his resurrection, Jesus knew he had limited time. He was going back to heaven very soon. He had lots to tell his disciples, give them instructions, commandments, urge them, encourage them, build them up. And yes, he did do that. But then we have this wonderful account in John 21 of him catering for all their needs. Do you remember the disciples at a bit of a loose end, still confused? He was alive. What was going to happen next? And Peter gets them all going out fishing again at night. And they fish all night and catch nothing. It's pretty obvious after that. They're going to be cold. They're going to be tired. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be hungry. What does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he tells them where to catch the fish. What does he do next? He cooks them breakfast. They were hungry. He looked after that hunger. What does that mean for us here and now? Well, surely the challenge of the gospel is to bring comfort and relief and meet the needs of the lost, the poor, the destitute, those suffering, physical and spiritual. Every week, we collect money, and some of that goes to the poor and needy. Every bring and share meal, we encourage you to bring things for the food bank. That is part of our service. Remember in the reading we just had, who was it who was going to be invited to that banquet? It was the poor and the needy and the sick and the lame and the prisoners and the refugees. If there was any doubt about it, what's the starkest warning? In Matthew 25, are we willing to serve the hungry, the poor, the naked, the prisoners, the refugees? Or will Jesus turn us away, saying, I never knew you? Coming back to the parable, you see, these two lost sons wouldn't be doing that. Why? Well, the younger brother is too selfish to do that. The older brother is too self-righteous to do that. What about us? What about you? What about me? Let's just remember, Jesus' miracles were so amazing, so wonderful. But they were not a violation of the natural order. No, his miracles were a restoration of God's original natural order. Jesus hates suffering, hunger, famine, disease, poverty, injustice, evil, and death. He hates them so much he was prepared to come and experience them all and ultimately defeat them all. He came to restore creation to what it should be. One day, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. One day, our saved soul will be reunited with a perfected and resurrected body. And together, we will enjoy that wonderful banquet. The second aspect that springs to mind when I think of banquet is that celebration is a communal event. It's a shared experience. The Father would have invited everyone around, family, servants, the whole household, friends, neighbours. That's what happened in the previous two parables, wasn't it? The lost coin and the lost sheep. They invited everyone to celebrate together. I really hope that you can stay for the bring and share meal. We're sharing together. How odd would it be if we all go out, go to the hatch, get our food, and go and sit down on our own? That'd be very odd, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be sharing a meal together. I think sometimes 21st century individualism impacts us more than it should. So much, when you look at the world around us, advertising and everything, it's all about me, isn't it? It's what I want, what I need, what I can get. I'm in control. I decide. I look after number one. If we're not careful, these worldly attitudes will creep into our spiritual lives as well. Sometimes we might think, well, I've got my Bible. I've got the Holy Spirit. I want to grow spiritually. I want to know Christ more. I can do it on my own. I can do it in isolation, independently from church. Maybe you had a bad experience at church. Maybe those elder brother attitudes have put you off church. But I'm afraid the Bible doesn't give us that excuse or that reason. The Bible is quite clear. We are to grow together as part of a church community. We're to learn together. We're to serve together. We go through good times together. We go through bad times together. Why should that be? I think the first reason is fairly obvious. Christ is wanting us to know how to serve one another. That's what he came to do, didn't he? He served. He then, after setting that wonderful example, he didn't just urge us, he commanded us to follow his example, serving one another in a community. But I think in this picture of God's final celebratory banquet, there's something deeper going on as God's chosen people come together. I've struggled to try and communicate this, so I've come up with an illustration that's definitely not perfect, but I'm hoping it's going to help us understand the deeper significance of why it's a shared experience. I want you to imagine that God is light. He is light. He's the source of all light. It's an amazing light. It's a wonderful light. But it's not simple. When we think of light, we think it's just there. But light is incredibly complex. Huge spectrum. And I just want you to try and grasp a picture of perhaps God has all these millions of his chosen people. And he's fashioning us together to make this huge, wonderful diamond. A diamond with millions of different facets, showing a different attribute of the wonderful light of God. One facet is just going to reflect a deep, rich blue. Another one is more brilliant and brighter purple hue. Another facet, a warm, golden, yellow colour. And so on and so forth. You see, I think sometimes God uses other people to show us more of what he's like. I'm just worried. If we think we can do this on our own, aren't we going to get a one-dimensional view, just my perspective, a monochrome view? God has given us each other to give us fresh insight into what God is really like, his infinite, his awesome character. to reveal things we hadn't understood or fully appreciated before until a brother or a sister showed it. I'm sure we're all familiar with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphs are calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We know that. But have you ever asked the question why they're calling that out to each other? Maybe they're encouraging each other. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that aspect of God's character. How amazing is his glory? Let's not think we can do this on our own. Let's not think I don't need church. Yes, of course, our faith is personal, it's individual. We have a direct relationship with God the Father through his Son and by his Spirit. But we get to know God better also as his church. We learn together as his church. Because in another picture, God the Father is preparing his church to be that beautiful, spotless bride for his Son. And God knows exactly what he's doing when he describes that final celebration as a wedding banquet. To bring together those two things, you see, in that final celebration, that final banquet, we as his people will celebrate together. As his restored creatures, our saved soul and our resurrected body will celebrate fully, unimaginably, with all of our senses, with all of our God-given good appetites. I've tried to just give a little insight into why, perhaps, God uses this picture again and again. I've tried to make my two points hopefully clear, hopefully challenging, but I'm going to leave you with this one last point. When you think about this wonderful celebration, ultimately, I'm challenging us all. Are you, am I, excited about that celebration? Can you grasp the enormity of that invitation being extended to you? That wonderful celebration is something that you can look forward to if you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We can't imagine it. This is just a picture. In a moment, I'm going to give you a reading that's going to talk about the finest of wines. It doesn't literally mean there's going to be a 1928 Veuve Clicquot out there. I don't think so. But it's a picture of something amazing that we can look forward to. Amazing that we should be excited about, that we are going to partake of that celebration, that banquet with our beloved Saviour. We're going to see him face to face. It's only appropriate that I close with the words that part of the chapter was based on. We don't know these perhaps so well, but it's a wonderful description of what we can look forward to and why we should be celebrating even now. Isaiah 25 describes it like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken, and in that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." We can look forward to that banquet. So let's rejoice in the words of our last song. There is a day that all creation's waiting for. Did you realize that? This warped, this twisted creation is waiting for its restoration to what it should be.